Give your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6. General George Patton was one of the most colorful and controversial American generals of World War II. He was known for his strict discipline, ruthless drive, and reckless decisions. He was loved by his men, but was often a problem to his superiors. He was commonly known as Old Blood and Guts. He was a strong proponent of tank warfare. He believed the greatest security was found in advancing against the enemy. He instilled in his men the idea, when in doubt, attack. He was once asked why he believed so strongly in moving forward, and he replied, "I don't like paying for the same real estate twice." This morning we come to a controversial passage in Hebrews where the author warns his readers that they must continue to move forward in their Christian journey. It's been 3 weeks since we have been in this book together, and so I want to orient you as to where we are. The book of Hebrews was written by an anonymous pastor to first century Jewish Christians who were beginning to experience a new wave of persecution that promised to be more costly and brutal than anything they had yet experienced. And so it seems that some of them at least were considering going back to their old Judaism. And the author writes this book of Hebrews, which is kind of like a sermon letter, to demonstrate that Jesus is so much better than anything Judaism has to offer. But what Hebrews is really famous for are the 5 warning passages that are found interspersed throughout this book. There's no other book in Scripture that really has this feature. There are warnings and admonitions, but not as intense, not as lengthy as what we find in this book. These passages are designed to show the readers the consequences of renouncing Christ and going back to their old ways. This morning we find ourselves in the middle of the 3rd of the 5 warning passages. The verses that we're going to look at today are disturbing and do not fit well with our typical 21st century evangelical views of salvation. Many good Christian people would say that they do not believe in the perseverance of the saints because it seems to imply that somehow we must keep ourselves saved, which would be a form of works salvation. Let me be clear. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation before we're saved. And we can't keep ourselves saved after we are saved. We are kept by the power of God. However, those who are kept by the power of God will endure all the trials and temptations that come into their lives. They will never turn away from Christ, who is their great high priest. Now let me remind you of the immediate context of the passage that we're considering this morning. This warning passage actually begins in the previous chapter, in chapter 5 and verse 11. Remember, he's instructing them about Melchizedek, and then he goes right into this. He says in verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here in this paragraph, the writer exposes and shames them for their spiritual immaturity. And it's not just that they have failed to grow up, it's that they have gone backward. In other words, there was a time in their life when they were more mature spiritually than they are now. They have become dull of hearing. They've become lazy. They've become slothful. He says he has to speak to them more like they're a beginner, and yet they should be much more advanced. And then we come to the second paragraph, which we covered several weeks ago in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, or we would say maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Here the writer is exhorting them that they need to move on spiritually. They need to advance. He's saying, you've been taught the basics. Now don't stop, but continue growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And today we come to the very heart of the warning passage, which is why Hebrews chapter 6 is a famous chapter, or perhaps I should say an infamous chapter, because of the verses that we're going to consider this morning. Look with me now at verse 8. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. This disturbing passage begins, you'll notice, with the word for, verse 4. It says, for it is impossible. That means it's connected to what comes before it. He's explaining what he just said. So what is the key idea? Remember in verse 1, the key idea is this exhortation. Let us go on unto maturity. He says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permit. But someone might say, well, what does it really matter if I progress in my Christian life, if I go on to maturity? What does it matter if I slide backwards? Well, he's going to tell them why they must move forward. He says if they continue to move backwards rather than moving forwards, it might be a clear indication that they were never truly born again. And then he says something that is counterintuitive to all of us. Because we always think of God, indeed we should, as a God who forgives, a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God who's always welcoming us back, a God of second chances. And then we come to this, for it is impossible for those, and let me stop reading there, because then he's going to have five phrases to describe these people, but I want to complete the sentence in verse 6. It's impossible for those, if they shall fall away, verse 6, to renew them again unto repentance. That is the kernel of this paragraph. It's impossible for those who fall away to renew them again unto repentance. I wonder what you would say about this. Do you believe this? This is not what most Christians believe. This is a church sign that I pass by every day on my way down 27 to work. And it has this out front. It says, "It's never too late to begin again." That is encouraging and hopeful. And I'm sure that those who put that message up on their sign did so with the best of intentions. And I hope the Lord uses it for its purposes. But at least in some occasions, the author of Hebrews says that is not true. In fact, he says just the opposite. He warns them that in some situations, it's impossible to begin again. So I want to speak to you this morning on the danger of falling away. Christians must diligently avoid spiritual regression because there is no return from final apostasy. This morning my sermon is going to be structured a little different, a little more inductively, with three questions that come out of this passage that we naturally ask ourselves. The first one, and perhaps the most significant, is to whom is this warning given? And secondly, what is the meaning of falling away? What does that really mean? And finally, why is it impossible for those who fall away to return, to repent? These will be the three things, the three headings that we have this morning. So first of all, to whom is this warning given? I could just give you the answer right now. But I think it would be much more helpful as we think through this and we work through this. The whole key to interpreting this passage lies in how you understand the people the author is addressing in verses 4 and 5. The natural question that should come to your mind if you're reading this is, for whom is it impossible? So let me begin by providing the major views that have been advanced over two millennia of Christian interpretation. Number one, some would say this is referring to Christians who have lost their salvation. Let me just say at the outset that this is one of the strongest passages in the Bible that seems to teach this truth, that a person could be genuinely born again and lose their salvation. Key word there in that sentence is seems to teach. In fact, if you've ever argued with anyone about eternal security, which I have on many occasions, and if they are a well-informed person, they will undoubtedly turn to this passage, Hebrews chapter 6, as evidence that indeed a person can be born again and lose their salvation. John Wesley, the great Methodist leader, said of these verses that we're considering this morning, "On this authority, I believe a saint may fall away, that one who is holy and righteous in the judgment of God himself may nevertheless so fall from God as to perish everlastingly." Now, I want you to know that I disagree with John Wesley and all who hold this interpretation. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Paul said that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. He says that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Peter says that we are kept by the power of God. I could go on and on, but I think you understand. Another common interpretation of this passage is that the people in view here are those who are Christians who have lost their rewards. Sometimes these individuals are described as those who backslide. This is the view that is probably often taught in independent Baptist churches. This is the view that I heard growing up as a boy. Anytime you came to a warning passage, it simply meant you're going to lose your rewards. You're going to go to heaven. But all those rewards that you were going to get, all those crowns that you'd earned, they're all gone because you backslid and renounced your faith. There's only one problem. There's nothing in this text that points to that. The third view that is held by other respected Bible scholars is that the apostasy in view here is purely hypothetical. This interpretation would see the warning as intended to get the people of God to shape up. Even though the author knows that apostasy is not really a possibility to anyone that he is speaking to. It's sort of like the parent who threatens their child with a spanking, even though both the parent and the child know it's not going to happen. Ever seen that before? By the way, timely tip, it's not a good way to parent. You can't bluff your way into good behavior. Your children will pick up very quickly on whether or not you mean what you say. So don't try that. Now, the problem with this interpretation is that God does not bluff. What he says, he will do. So let's move on to the fourth interpretation. This view is extremely popular with many sound preachers of the gospel. And that is that the people in view in verses 4 and 5 are almost Christians. That is, they would say that if you look at these five descriptions of these individuals very carefully with a discerning eye, you will see that they're not really Christians. They kind of look like Christians and they kind of act like Christians, but if you really know what to look for, you will see that they are not, in fact, children of God. And so they will point to things like, twice it mentions them of like tasting of the heavenly gift or tasting the good word of God. And they will say, you see, it says they tasted the truth, but they didn't swallow the truth. So these are people that are almost Christians. But Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, which uses the same Greek word for tasting again, says that Jesus tasted death for every man. So do we want to say that Jesus didn't really die? That he just kind of tasted death, but he didn't really swallow death? No. That's not the way taste is being used here. In Hebrews, the word taste, this analogy is being used for something that you experience. When you taste something, you experience. Like someone can tell you that honey is really sweet, but until you taste it, you don't know what that experience is like. So I don't think that we have here an example of God like sort of hiding the truth in his word, and only the most elite scholars can really discern that he's not talking about Christians here. Even though they're wonderful, wonderful preachers who hold this view, I don't think that's the proper way to understand this. And one of the problems with taking that approach is that then it's very easy for most people to say, well, you know, I'm a true born-again believer, and so this message is not for me. This is for those almost Christians. I'm not an almost Christian. I'm really a Christian, so I can turn this message off, and this passage of Scripture has no relevance for me. But this message is for everyone. So what interpretation is left? Number 5. This warning is given to professing believers. That is, those who would claim that they are saved. And within the community of faith, which we call the visible church, there are two types of people. There are true Christians and there are false Christians. For those who are false professors of faith, this passage is to warn them to examine themselves, whether they be in the faith, and if they are not, they are to repent and embrace the gospel. But the primary import of this passage is to warn truly born again people that they must continue to move forward in advance. In other words, these warnings are a means that God uses to preserve his people. I grew up with this expression, and this is very common in Baptist churches and in others. And if you've had any experience in those churches, you've heard it many times. And that is, once saved, always saved. You ever heard that? It's true, but so often the attitude and application of it is wrong. So often people think it means that you can have an experience and you can walk away from God and you can live like the world for the rest of your life and no one should question your true identity because after all, once saved, always saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. So let's take a look at what we have here. To whom is this warning given? This warning is given to all who would claim that they have been converted, that they have been born again. So let's examine these five descriptions of these individuals in verses 4 and 5. They all depict conversion from different perspectives. The first one, notice, is once enlightened. Notice this is described as a one-time event. It says once enlightened. The moment of salvation is often described as coming to the light. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Once enlightened. Secondly, those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Again, let me mention this term tasted is being used to express something that you have experienced. Those who are converted have experienced a time in their life when they received a great gift. What is this gift? It is the gift of salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thirdly, we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. This is a reminder that the Holy Spirit is the agent in our salvation. Everyone who is born again has been born of the Spirit who now resides in their hearts. Number four, and have tasted the good word of God. What is the good word of God? It is the gospel. Often the word of God is used in Scripture as a shorthand for the gospel, and that's what we have here. 1 Peter 1:23 says, Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then number five, and the powers of the world to come. This is referring to miraculous spiritual gifts that were at work in the early church. In fact, we have a reference to this in chapter 2 and verse 4, where the writer says, God also bearing them witnesses, that them there is the apostles, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. So these early believers had experienced, had seen these miraculous works at the hand of the apostles. So to whom is this warning given? It's given to professing Christians who would say that they have experienced conversion. This is their testimony. This is what others would see in them as well, maybe had witnessed in their lives. They would say, there has been a change in my life. I received this gift. I saw the light. I felt the Spirit of God working in my heart. everything changed. Have you ever known someone who seemed to have a true change of heart and yet later abandoned their faith? Unfortunately, I've experienced this on many occasions. And the point that the author is making, which he made also back in chapters 3 and 4, is that just because a person has a good beginning does not mean that they're truly born again. Just because a person has a testimony of conversion doesn't guarantee that they're truly converted. That doesn't mean that having testimony of conversion is unimportant. I'm going to say about this later. It's very important. It's like essential. But we have to be careful that we don't have our trust in an experience rather than in Christ. Remember, the children of Israel had a good beginning to their spiritual journey, but they failed to enter the promised land. So let me move to the second of those questions now. We looked at for whom is this warning given. Now we're going to look at what is the meaning of this warning. What is really being said here? What's the essence of it? Well, look with me the first part of chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. The Greek word that is rendered fall away is found only here in the New Testament. It simply means to go astray. And here in context, it's the ultimate wandering away of apostasy. It refers to a deliberate, calculated rejection of Christ by those who have clearly understood the gospel. This verse is intended to convey the shocking position of falling away after having been blessed with such rich spiritual advantages. Remember, this is a theme we've seen earlier. The children of Israel had such advantages. God performed these plagues to deliver them out of Egypt. He divided the Red Sea so that they could go across and escape the Egyptian army. He gave them manna and water and a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He blessed them with innumerable advantages, and yet the vast majority of them still responded in unbelief and did not go into the promised land. So this is something that's very significant for us to understand. You see, a good beginning does not guarantee a happy ending. How should we understand this uncomfortable concept? Well, our Lord taught about this in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. There we read of those who received the word with joy. They heard the gospel, and they responded enthusiastically. But when difficulty came into their lives, they disappeared. We also read of those who received the word by faith, but then the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choked out this new growth, and it never took root. These are not people who lost their salvation, but those who never really were born again by God's grace. And so what we're being told here again is, those who claim to be followers of Christ must never become apathetic about your current spiritual state. You must not rest your eternal soul in simply, well, wait a minute, I remember that I said a prayer way back then, or that was the experience that time when I heard that sermon being preached, and therefore it doesn't matter what I believe or how I'm living my life today, because I've got this experience I'm banking everything on. Now, this may be counter to just about everything you've ever been taught. What really disturbs us is this word that it's impossible. But this is something I've mentioned to you previously that the book of Hebrews brings out. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 3, if you will, please, verse 17. This is talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. It says in verse 17 of chapter 3, "But with whom was he grieved? 40 years. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" Verse 19, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Now the key phrase in that entire section I just read is found in verse 19, and it says, they could not enter. Not just that they would not enter, or they ended up not entering, but they could not enter. Now turn ahead with me to the next warning passage, which is not for some time. So let me just say, if you're sick and tired of warning passages, we're going to have several months without a warning passage coming up here. Turn with me to chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Here we are told that we must not trifle with these things. We must not think that somehow we can calculate and manipulate God. I have one more passage under this message. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. We have another example of the no return truth. It says in Hebrews 12, 16, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Now these verses raise a multitude of questions. They don't fit in neatly with our popular theology. The author is saying a person must never think that their current spiritual stagnation and regression is no big deal, or that ultimately in the big scheme of things it doesn't matter because I'm going to heaven because I had a good start. And they certainly must not think that somehow they can game the system and say, well, you know, I can go away from God for a few years, indulge in this sin, I can break my marriage vows, I can be involved in adultery, and then after a few years, I can repent, God will forgive me because that's what he does, and come back and everything will be good. The author is saying you must never think that way. And specifically in the context here, he's talking about people who perhaps were calculating, all right, so there's some intense persecution coming against anyone who would claim they're a follower of Christ. So maybe for me and for the good of my family, what I should do is go back to Judaism, renounce my faith, disavow any knowledge of Christ. I can go back to Judaism for a while because that's a protected religion in their culture. And then maybe when the heat is off, you know, maybe 5-10 years from now, I can go back to being a Christian. The author of Hebrews is saying, you cannot do that. You must not calculate that way. You must avoid apostasy at all cost. You must not think that somehow you can fool God and you can find a loophole in His divine law, a way so that you can enjoy pleasure and comfort of the world and yet have the joys of heaven forever. You must never think you can play that game with God's. What He is saying is very clearly brought out, that is, if you renounce your faith and truly become an apostate, there is no way back to God. And that brings me to my third question. Why is it impossible to return from final apostasy? Let me first of all, before I answer that, mention that some scholars get around this shocking and disturbing statement by saying that our text is simply saying that it's impossible from man's perspective to return to God, but with God, all things are possible. But this seems to be a very weak explanation, especially when you look carefully at the context and you look at the other warning passages, you realize that that position cannot hold up to any scrutiny. When the Bible says it's impossible for an apostate to return, it means it's impossible for an apostate to return. That is, someone, an apostate is someone who truly understood the gospel. They understand the whole basis of it being in the person and work of Christ. They claim to receive it. They claim to believe it and embrace it. And then they abandon it and reject it and repudiate it and go their own way. The Bible is saying there's no way back from that. But why is it impossible for someone who has abandoned Christ to return? Let me mention several reasons that we find in the broader context of Hebrews. Number one, often when a person walks away from Christ and His church, their heart has become hardened to the gospel. Sin has captivated them. The world has enticed them. And now they have absolutely no interest in spiritual things. The things that once moved them, the things that once convicted them, the things that once inspired them now have no influence on them at all. This is what we discovered in that warning passage in Hebrews chapter 3. Turn with me there, please. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceptive. We think it's no big deal. But as we indulge in sin, as we immerse ourselves in sin, it changes us. It changes who we are. A heart becomes hardened. And so you might have your plans that after a few years, you know, I'll repent and I'll come back. I'll sow my wild oats and then I'll come back and everything will be good. The only problem is you're going to be a different person. And your intentions of coming back may seem like nonsense to you in just a few years. You ever talk to someone whose heart's been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? I do all the time. Talk to a person, and then maybe a few months later, I talk to them again about a matter, and I can tell that they're at a different place than they were a few months ago. They've become hard, resolute. This is what I'm going to do. And nothing you can say is compelling or convicting to them. You can weep before them. You can be angry before them. You can plead with them. Nothing's going to change their heart because it's rock hard. And those who walk away from Christ and abandon the gospel often feel like they've tried Christianity and it didn't work for them. You see, former Christians are the hardest people in the world to witness to. Have you ever had this happen to you? It's very spooky. They quote John 3:16 to you. They explain the Romans Road to you. They tell you about the church they grew up in and how they went forward, and they say the sinner's prayer and how they went to Sunday school and they went to church and they were in youth group. And they can tell you so many things that are parallels to your heritage and history. But they've turned away from it. They say, I used to believe just like you, but I don't anymore. I came to see it was nonsense. It didn't stand up to any scrutiny. And so I left it behind. It's kind of like they've been immunized against Christianity. They've got a little taste of it. And no matter what warnings, no matter what scriptures you bring before them, has absolutely no impact. And they say, glad it works for you, didn't work for me. You see, it seems nearly impossible to get them to consider the good news of the gospel again. That's one reason why it's impossible. Another reason, and the one that's brought out specifically in our text, is that those who finally reject Christ and his crucifixion are rejecting the only path to conversion. Look with me at the last part of verse 6. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. As I've read through my Bible over the years, having never preached from this passage before, I've often wondered what exactly that means. They're astounding words. They're frightening to anyone who claimed to be a Christian. The author is saying that in some way, those who abandon Christ are, as it were, crucifying Jesus again, in the sense that they are expressing contempt for him. Hebrews makes a huge emphasis that Jesus died once for all. And so if a person rejects Christ and his cross, they have rejected the only way of escape. Let me remind you that death by crucifixion was intended not so much to efficiently kill a person, but to degrade them and bring them ultimate shame. And what the author here is getting to is when someone who claims to be a follower of Christ renounces their Savior and his cross, they are mocking him and holding him up to contempt, as it were, all over again. They're saying that Jesus' death on the cross didn't really save me. It didn't really redeem me. It's really powerless. And it means that those individuals who are true apostates are taking their stand with all those people who mocked Christ when he was crucified. They are with those chief priests and scribes. They're with the crowd who hurled insults and said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They have taken their stand with the enemies of Christ. It isn't just that they have a polite disagreement. No, they are making mockery and contempt of Jesus' sacred death on the cross. But there's a third reason given in the book of Hebrews why it's impossible to return from true apostasy. And that is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, we looked at it not long ago. Let me return there. It says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot. Notice this last phrase. unto the Spirit of grace. The idea of despot there is he's insulted the Spirit of grace. You see, the only way a person can be saved is by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit is finally insulted, he will no longer convict you of your need to be saved. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 12:31 that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. This is commonly what is known as the unpardonable sin. It's unpardonable because if the Spirit never convicts you, you will never repent. And if you never repent, you will never be forgiven. These are heavy things. These are weighty truths. They are meant to put the fear of God in our hearts. They are meant to keep us from having a trivial, frivolous, lighthearted view of salvation. Someone may ask, but how could I know if I'm truly converted? There are many answers given to that question in Scripture. One of them is found in verses 7 and 8 of this text. Look with me, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Contrast, verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. What's it talking about? What's the contrast here? It's talking about the fruit that you're producing in your life, just like what we find in the parable of the sower. And remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, you will know them by their fruits. So what are you producing in your life? Are you bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of grace? Or is your life like a field of thorn bushes? Nothing from the grace and Spirit of Christ is there. This passage is like extreme chemotherapy. It's supposed to be something that burns through you and kills out the cancer of sin because it's seeking to save your eternal soul. This passage is difficult to preach because I know that there are so many of the Lord's dear children who struggle with doubting their salvation. And if there's any passage that's going to induce you to doubt your salvation, probably this one. So I feel like I need to counterbalance what I've just said with the comforting and consoling words that follow immediately after this terrifying text. Look with me at verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. This is the Word of God. This is the balance. Yes, we live in the fear of the Lord, but this passage teaches we can also live with full assurance. You may say, well, how can you have both? I'll talk more about that next week. Let me conclude with these applications. Number one, every professing believer should have a testimony of conversion. Now, most Christians don't have a testimony like the Apostle Paul. Many of us came to Christ as a child, being brought up in a Christian home, and see, we don't have this incredible before and after picture, you know? before I was this horrible, rotten, miserable sinner, and then I was converted. And some of you have come to Christ gradually, and it's been difficult for you to pinpoint the exact moment you believed. But every born-again believer should be able to recount that you have been changed by God's grace. That once you were in the dark, but now you have come to the light. That once you were dead in your sins, but now you've been made alive in Christ. My second point of application is this. We should not assure people that they are Christians because of some experience they had in the past. The question is not, have you said a prayer in the past, or did you walk an aisle at some camp meeting, but are you trusting in Christ today? You must not pin your hope to some date in your Bible, but to the Savior who died in your place. Now, who's the most likely to violate this application that I just made? Christian parents. You want to reassure your children. You say, oh, don't worry about that. I know you're a Christian. I remember when you said the prayer. I remember how you were when you came back from camp. Of course you're a Christian. Don't let that thought ever enter your mind. Mom and Dad, don't do that. I know you think you're being helpful, but you're not being helpful. You need to take a different approach. What is your hope, son? How do you think a person has a hope of heaven? What are you trusting in today? Those are the sort of questions you must ask. Number three, and this may seem counter to everything I've said, listen carefully. We must not assume that those that we know who have walked away from Christ are therefore now apostates and have no hope. You should not make that assumption. Just as you cannot, should not assume that your children are believers simply because they made a profession of faith and you say, oh, never have to worry about that again. Once saved, always saved. Never have to deal with spiritual issues anymore. Not true. Just so you should not think that if your child walks away from God and say, well, I guess there's no use praying for them anymore because according to Hebrews chapter 6, it's impossible for them to repent and come back to the truth. You don't know their hearts. Sometimes young people say things to be shocking and provocative. Sometimes they're angry at their parents. Don't assume and don't settle in to believe that that means that there's no hope for my child. You don't know if they've truly apostatized. Only God knows. I know that we have many Christian parents here that have children that have gone astray. Thank the Lord we have many more parents who have children who are even grown and with us here this morning. But it's a great burden on their hearts. I know there's some who pray together about this. You should continue to pray. You should continue to be a witness to them. You should continue to live out your faith before them. You should continue to love them. You should continue to stay close with them as much as possible that God might bring them to repentance. Finally, perhaps there's someone here who's heard this message and you are afraid that you are an apostate, that you have committed the unpardonable sin. Perhaps you once claimed to be a Christian, but you have fallen away horribly. If that thought is frightening to you, it's a very good sign that you have not committed the unpardonable sin and that God's grace can still reach you and bring you to repentance. You see, apostates laugh at warnings. But those who are almost apostates are struck with terror and fear. And that's a good thing. It's just like a person who feels pain in a leg or an extremity. It's a good sign. There's still circulation. There's still nerves. It's a sign that healing might be taking place, that there's hope. Perhaps you've never been born again. Look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. He delights to save people who are hopeless and helpless, who are convinced that they are horrible sinners and that there's nothing they can do to save themselves. That's exactly the kind of person that he delights to convert. Seek him today and find that peace, that full assurance that Jesus is mine. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful truth that we have considered this morning. I pray that you use it for good in the lives of your dear people. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.